I want us to consider 2 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4 as our text this morning. And we will particularly be focusing upon the exhortation that Hezekiah gave to Isaiah the prophet in the last lines of verse 4, "Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. And I want us to think about this desperate call to prayer. It's a desperate plea from King Hezekiah to the prophet Isaiah to pray for the people of God and the cause of God as it was seen in the kingdom of Judah at this time, recorded in 2 Kings 19. I believe that it is a plea that must come home to our own hearts today with power. I believe that as we proceed, I trust that it will be so, that we will see parallels between the circumstances in which Hezekiah spoke and the circumstances in which we ourselves are found today in this local expression of the cause of God and the people of God. As well as further afield, there is a need for God's people to respond to this desperate call to prayer. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Now, the invasion of Canaan by the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, lies in the background here. We have the advantage of knowing how the story ends, in that you read another few verses down through to the end of this chapter, and we know that God stepped in wonderful power. 185,000 Assyrians perished in one night, and God in one night defeated the Assyrian army and rescued Jerusalem and rescued Hezekiah and the people of God. There was that wonderful answer to prayer. We know how it ends. And we can be thankful for the mercy of God that intervened in this dire situation. But as far as Hezekiah is concerned, at this moment in time, he does not know how it's going to end. He only knows the facts that are before him. From a human perspective, he has witnessed the well-nigh destruction of the kingdom of Judah. If you turn back a page to chapter 18, the verse 13, we read there that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Well, it only takes one sentence to describe the utter downfall of Judah at this point. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, which was one of his fortress cities, saying, "I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest upon me will I bear." And so, a little earlier, Hezekiah had been ready to surrender. Such was the devastation wrought by the Assyrians. The kingdom was swamped by the Assyrian army. We know those words of the poet, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. And that's literally how Sennacherib had come in to destroy the kingdom. And Hezekiah, his first reaction is, "I give up, I surrender." And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That was going to be the price he would have to pay. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. So that attempt didn't accomplish anything. But in spite of having named a price for peace, and that price having been paid, the king of Assyria still comes against Jerusalem. So massive is his army that he can afford to divide it in two parts and send a great host under one of his commanders, Rabshakeh, to the capital city, to Jerusalem, while Sennacherib remains in Libna and Lachish, fighting against it with the remainder of his army. Sennacherib is battling against Lachish. It's about 30 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, as the crow flies, as we say. And then he moves to Libna, 25 miles to the west of Jerusalem, even while Rabshakeh is threatening the city of Jerusalem. And in that context, two great armies rampaging through his land, destroying everything with savagery and barbarous cruelty in their path. Hezekiah contacts Isaiah and says, pray. Pray. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. As we look at these verses, I want us to consider, first of all, the dire circumstances that the people of God were in at this time. And rather than attempt to review all of the history here, it's a whole series of messages in itself. But let's just focus upon what's stated here in verses 3 and 4, where Hezekiah, in a few expressions and sentences, communicates to Isaiah the desperate need to pray. Look at the words that he uses. In verse 3, we have the word trouble. This day is a day of trouble. We all know the meaning of the word trouble. We know what it is to have been in trouble. The literal significance of the word that Hezekiah uses here is a word that means to be squeezed or oppressed and pressurized. And I don't think we're overstating the meaning of the word that's translated here when we, if you were to think of Hezekiah having the impression of his kingdom being throttled to death, the life being squeezed out of it, that such was the pressure, it was overwhelming, they could hardly draw breath. That's trouble. That's where Hezekiah felt his kingdom to be. That's where the cause of God was at this point in time. They were under such pressure that the life was being squeezed out of them. And he uses the word rebuke in verse 3 as well. It's a day of rebuke. We understand what a rebuke is. A parent may very often rebuke their children for doing what's wrong. Say, no, no, you don't do that. It has the idea of pointing out what's wrong. And then even chastising that wrongdoing, taking disciplinary measures to enforce the rebuke of sin. All of that is linked into the word that Hezekiah uses. But again, there's a very interesting literal sense in the word here. The idea of a rebuke, as Hezekiah uses the term here, is to set out the evidence. If you think of a courtroom situation, where a prosecutor is presenting a case against a prisoner, and he will set out his evidence, and on the basis of plain evidence, he will argue for a conviction. He will say, this offender has done what is wrong, and here's the evidence. And that's what Hezekiah is referencing here. The point I feel that he's making is that the evidence of the disaster that had befallen the people of God was plain to see. One of the things that is perplexing in the work of God in these days is that many do not see the true state of the cause of God. They do not see the state of the modern church. They do not recognize the disaster that has befallen the people of God, how there is not the experience of the blessing and power of God as defined in Scripture. But rather, we borrow the language of Isaiah 59, the enemy has come in like a flood. Sin has come in, the world has come in, apostasy has come in, disobedience and departure from God has come in. But many of God's people don't recognize it. The sad reality, I think, is that if we were to issue the call to prayer that Hezekiah issues here to Isaiah today, the vast majority of professing Christians wouldn't even think to show up to the prayer meeting because they don't see the need to pray. But Hezekiah, in using this word, part of what he is indicating is that the evidence is plain. The evidence is there of the enemy's attack upon the people of God and upon the work of God. To put it in the vernacular, we might say it's as plain as the nose on your face. That's a sort of the literal idea that's in the word that Hezekiah uses here. It's right in front of your nose. The evidence is there. The powerlessness, the sin, the rampaging of the enemy through the ranks of the people of God, and error and heresy and apostasy and disobedience of this book is the order of the day in the Church of Christ. There's a need to pray because of the dire circumstances that prevail. Blasphemy is another word that he uses there in the verse 3. And while there is a special emphasis upon the person and character of God that's being impugned here, it's a word that simply means to treat with contempt and scorn and derision. When you hold something in contempt, you reject it, you dismiss it, you brush it off. It's not worthy of notice. And that's where the cause of God had got to in those days. The glory days of David and Solomon in terms of the kingdom of Judah are long gone. Judah is something to be treated with contempt, trampled underfoot by the Assyrians. And the God of Judah, not worthy of notice. Not worthy of consideration. God and his people are held in contempt, in absolute contempt by the wicked. Hezekiah is lamenting this. This is just part of a number of chapters here that record Rabshakeh's utter contempt for God and his people. And I think we see that today. God's cause has become contemptuous for its weakness, its powerlessness. The heathen say, where is their God? Because God's people no longer evidence the fact that God is alive and God is among them. It was a day of blasphemy. We live in times when the worst of blasphemies are countenanced even in the church itself. Never mind in a wicked society, there is the worst of blasphemy, even within the ranks of the church. Doctrines are taught and preached, and ideas are advanced that treat God's word with utter contempt. And treat God with scorn and derision. These are powerful words that he uses. But look at the picture that he employs. Here is something that's truly pathetic. Perhaps those of us that are parents can, and especially even mothers, can most identify with the truly pitiful picture that Hezekiah uses here. The children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. Here is a very poignant picture of the state of things in, at this moment in history where Hezekiah is saying, Isaiah, you have got to pray. You've got to pray. The nation, in some sense, like a mother, and so weakened and enfeebled that now the critical time for the delivery of the child has come and there is no strength to bring forth. And if you think on one hand of all of the hope and all of the joy and all of the blessing that the safe delivery of the child would mean, and all of that now is fading fast, there is no hope. There is no prospect of joy. There's no prospect of a new generation. There's no prospect of children. There's no prospect of the cause of God continuing, as it were. Hezekiah is saying, we're done, we're finished. If you think of the current generation of the people of God in Hezekiah's day, that's like the mother. But there's no prospect of that cause of God carrying on forward into another generation. The child is not going to be delivered. There's no strength to bring forth. And if somehow strength cannot be found at this critical juncture, then both mother and child are going to perish rapidly. Even in our days of advanced medical care, such a dilemma as this would prompt the most urgent reactions from doctors. Recognizing the critical state of affairs here. And Hezekiah says, Lord, that's where we are. Isaiah, you need to get before God. You need to pray. We need God to intervene or all is lost. Only a remnant remains and that remnant is going to perish and there will be no future for the work of God unless there is a lifting up of prayer for the remnant that remains. There is the threat of extinction facing Hezekiah here in the cause of God. What a picture. There's a need to pray. Do we not have to, if we extend the metaphor a little, do we not have to lament over the fact that children are not being born into the kingdom of God? Do we not have to lament our weakness and powerlessness and feebleness in these days? That there is no bringing to the birth? And we have to say the cause of God is headed for extinction unless God intervenes. Another aspect of the dire circumstances that faced God's people at this time were the champions of evil that were dominant on the scene here. Looming large over this whole passage are two men. Rabshakeh, the commander of the Assyrian forces, and his master, King Sennacherib. Without getting sidetracked, you should always pay attention to the references to the Assyrians in Scripture, as even in the history of the Bible, we've often seen that the history of the Bible is prophecy. Here you have a parallel to the hellish duo that the Church of Jesus Christ has faced in every age in one form or another. And will face in its final form in the last days. The king of Assyria and his sidekick, Rabshakeh. One of the noticeable things about Rabshakeh is his mouth. We borrow those prophetic words from the prophet Daniel as he referenced the Antichrist. Rabshakeh is one who has a mouth speaking great things. You read these chapters. Rabshakeh is one who shouts blasphemy at the top of his voice against God, Hezekiah, the men of Judah. He's a man who has a mouth. He's a wonderful illustration of the Antichrist. Of course, his master, the devil, might be seen even in Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The Assyrian, you may know. That's one of the titles of the Antichrist in Scripture. You go to Isaiah 14, the verse 25, that's who it's talking about. The Assyrian. It's the Antichrist. Now, God's people have always had to contend with the work of the devil, whether it's the work of the devil personified in the rampage of Sennacherib, or some other evil figure that has come to plague the work of God. God's people have always had to deal with the devil. They've always had to deal with one form of an antichrist or another, whether it's Rabshakeh or Goliath or Nimrod or whoever it may have been down through history, right up until the man of sin himself appears as the final manifestation of the antichrist, the Assyrian. You'll be familiar. We've looked at it many times. The words of 1 John 2:18, that even now, the apostle says, there are many antichrists. There are many who fit the mold of Rabshakeh that the Church of Jesus Christ has to contend with. And I tell you today, the stage of human history is chock full of Sennacheribs and Rabshakehs, champions of evil, shouting with a loud mouth and with force and power their opposition to God and His people. They have the upper hand. They loudly proclaim their dominance and superiority over Judah and Judah's God at this point. I think if we are honest in our assessment of the state of the cause of God in these days, we will recognize, well, we don't face the military threat of the king of Assyria. We face the spiritual equivalent. Locally, further afield, the cause of God is threatened with extinction. There is a need to pray. But something else I want us to observe here, and that is not only the dire circumstances God's people were in, but look at Hezekiah's view of God. That even in the context of saying to Isaiah, it's time to pray. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. In the few sentences that surround that exhortation, that desperate call to prayer, he expresses a view of God that motivates and energizes that desire to pray. What is prayer? It's an activity that engages God. What is it that motivates that activity? We've looked at one side of it. The disastrous circumstances that are all around. The need for God to intervene. But that's only one part of it. Because prayer is always motivated and energized by a certain view of God. Why is it that God's people don't pray, won't pray, even in a time of disaster? Because of a deficient view of God. What is it that prompts us to pray? It's when in the light of the circumstances that we are in, we get by faith, from the Scriptures, a view of what God is and what God can do about the circumstances. And that comes out here. Hezekiah's desperate call for prayer implies a certain view of God. He saw, in the first place, he saw God as the object of the enemy's attack. Now that's an important thing. That's why he speaks of blasphemy. And he speaks in verse 4 of Rabshakeh and the Assyrians reproaching the living God. Hezekiah doesn't come to pray with the view of saying, Lord, they've offended me, they've hurt my feelings, they've attacked me, they've said dreadful things about me. That was true. But that would not have been his motivation to pray. His motivation to pray in the first place was, Lord, they have reproached the living God. Now that is a highly significant statement. What this in essence indicates is the identity between God and His people. And that's a very important thing to stress in the context of prayer. Hezekiah is saying to Isaiah, pray, because Lord, when they reproach Jerusalem, and when they reproach Hezekiah, and when they mock your people, they're mocking God. They are mocking God. Their cause is His cause. And underlying this statement is this wonderful view of faith of the unity of God and His people. Lord, our cause is your cause. It's not just another city. It's not just another royal capital. It's not just another kingdom. Lord, this people is your people. He's pleading that covenant relation between God and His people. And as He is encouraging prayer, He's encouraging it on the basis of this relationship between God and His people. Lord, this is your business. God does have an interest in His people. And it's not just a casual or a passing interest. They are His people in and through His beloved Son. There is an eternal union forged in the council chambers of eternity past, worked out in the sufferings of the Lamb of God, sealed and secured through His mediation, a relationship between God and His people that forms the leading argument to pray when God's people are in a time of dire distress. In verse 6, Isaiah sends back a message to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. See, this gets to the point, and this is what Hezekiah was looking for. God steps into the theater here and says, Rabshakeh, you're challenging me. This is not about you and Hezekiah anymore. Now you've got to deal with me. And God is acting upon the basis of that simple and yet profound relationship between Him and His people. You touch Him, you deal with me. In the context of attacking the people of God, the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 2 and the verse 8, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now we get the idea from the English there of what we might describe as poking somebody in the eye. And we know how even the reflexes of the body are so protective of the eye. And maybe you have marveled at how quickly your eye can close, even as maybe something is flying dust or I have felt it myself working, cutting wood and there's sawdust or something comes up off the saw and hits, but my eye's already closed. It works faster than we can. God says He touches you, touches the apple of my eye. This is something God's going to feel. God's going to react against. But there's a beautiful idiomatic picture that's translated here where he that touches you touches the little man in his eye. And if you look, you probably have seen graphics of this. Sometimes it's used in illustrations, even in magazine articles. I've seen, for example, the picture of a face and reflected in their eyeball is the computer screen where they're looking at a particular website or whatever, and you can see the image reflected in their eye. This is the idea. God is looking, and there's a little man in his eye, the reflection of the one he's looking at, and he touches you, touches my eye, touches the reflection of that man in my eye. This concept energizes prayer. You may never have thought about that significance that comes through in the very familiar words of Hebrews chapter 4, but it's there. In the verse 15, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest. We have one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Of course, because of his perfectly sinless nature, all apart from sin, but he feels what his people feel. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is it that motivates prayer? It's the identity of God and his people through Christ. He feels what I feel. And Hezekiah references this. Verse 4, he speaks of the living God. The living God. Running through the conversations and the letters that are referred to and recorded here, this whole controversy has involved Rabshakeh's idolatrous views of God. He has looked down his nose with contempt on Hezekiah and Jerusalem and the men of Judah, dismissed them and said, you know, haven't you fellas ever heard of what we Assyrians have done, and we flattened this city and that city and the other city, and he named some of the places where they've been. And what did the gods of those cities ever do for them? They weren't able to stand before us. And your God? Not going to be any different. You see, your God's just a little tribal deity like the gods of those other cities that we came across. And they were pretty useless and hopeless. And Hezekiah later, as he himself prays, says, Lord, he's right. He's right. Because those gods were no gods. Verse 17, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their gods, and have cast their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. But he's insisting here upon a contrast. Our God's the living God. There is a difference between our God and the gods of the heathen. There is a difference between our God and the other gods of whatever religion it may be. And he's insisting upon this simple truth. It's what we could describe the knowledge of faith that energizes this call to pray. Why pray? Why bother praying in circumstances like this? Because our God is the living God. The one true and living God. That's why we pray. That's why we can pray. That's why we should pray in such a time as this, because God lives. He believes in a God able to reprove Rabshakeh, verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh and reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. He uses exactly the same term as he does in verse 3, only this time the tables are turned. Now, God is going to set a few things out before Rabshakeh. That's what he's looking for. Make a few things clear to this heathen blasphemer, Lord, is what Hezekiah is saying. He wants the Lord to step in and show him a thing or two. And even as he urges Isaiah to pray, it is with the recognition that there is no champion of evil. However loud in the mouth he may be in his blasphemy, there is no champion of evil that God cannot reprove. God cannot rebuke. And it is his confidence in this that energizes the call to prayer. I think we know the words of testimony spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled that king. In Daniel chapter 4, and we'll just read the verse 37, the last verse of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was a figure, a figurehead of all that was opposed to God. But God humbled him. I believe the Lord saved him. I believe you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. God humbled him. And he recognized God is able to humble anybody. He humbled me. He can humble anybody. There's one other thing I want you to see here about Hezekiah's recognition of God. It's an important thing, but we could miss it. The beginning of verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear. It may be. We might have expected Hezekiah to speak with bold, strident words about what God was going to do. Some have the idea that that's what faith really involves. You march into God's presence, tell God what he has to do, march out again, wait and expect it. That's modern Christian's view of faith. You order God around. What is it that motivated Hezekiah? Say it's time to pray. Part of it was the acknowledgement of the sovereign, unknowable purposes of God. He does not know, and nor does he presume to tell God what God should do. It may be. It may be the Lord will hear. It may be the Lord will work. It may be God will step in. He sees, he knows, he believes that God works according to his own purpose. I like the way it was put by that leper in Matthew chapter 8. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He believed the Lord was able to cleanse him. But it's if he said, it may be, I'm going to ask, and it may be the Lord will cleanse me. It may be the Lord will heal me. He has the power. But is it his will? Is it his purpose? There's a submission here to the sovereign purpose of God. Even when the life of the king, the life of the city, the existence of the cause of God is on the line, he's not going to presume to tell God what to do. There is a humility to be observed here. There is the humility of faith that believes that God can do what he likes. He can do as he pleases. He can flatten or not Rabshakeh. He can destroy or not the Assyrians. You see it in part, this recognition of the sovereign purposes of God that motivate Hezekiah to pray. We're going to give ourselves to pray, Isaiah. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. It may be the Lord will work. He's sovereign over all. Let him do what he sees fit. We want God to intervene, whatever that looks like. You know, it's something that even in our desperation for God to intervene, we must be careful never to lose. That submissive state of heart. Lord, here's the desperate need. We may have some idea, well, I'd like the Lord to do this, and I think that it would be wonderful if the Lord did that or the other thing. We may even pray, Lord, do this or that, but we must never lose that quiet, meek humility of heart that says, Lord, you do what you please. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that remains, because God is in heaven and can do as he pleases, even against the most ferocious enemies of his people. In conclusion, I want us to think of this final thought. It was a call to pray. Pray. So simple in itself. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. There was nothing to be done in terms of human effort or endeavor or planning or preparation. There was nothing left they could do. They'd come to that point where they're like this poor, enfeebled mother, that much as they might have wanted to do something, there was nothing that could be done. A truly pitiful, pathetic helplessness. But they could pray. They could pray. You see how he puts it to Isaiah, lift up thy prayer. Lift up, he uses a word that, and you can see it even in the translation here, that's associated with a burden. It's something to be picked up and carried. A powerless people called upon to pick up the burden of prayer. There's work involved. It's a burden that he calls upon Isaiah to shoulder and carry. It's not easy to pray. Hezekiah knows this. Hezekiah is very, very, very aware of this at this point, because you will observe he's in the temple, but he's calling on Isaiah to pray. A little later, Hezekiah himself prays. But at this point, and I think that the reason for it is a simple one, at this point, Hezekiah knows I can't. He's in the temple, and he to get to the temple, what has he had to do? He's had to walk past those pillars, and right in front of them are those doors that he just stripped the gold off to buy off the king of Assyria. He knows. I feel that was unbelief at work. That was a plundering of the house of God. That was a going back, even on the consecration and devotion. He had put the gold there. Then he cuts it off and gives it to the king of Assyria. He had put it there as a testimony to his love for God and his love for God's house. And then he takes it all back and gives it away to the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah knows, right now I'm not on praying ground. I've gone back. I've lost ground. I've lost the devotion. I've lost the consecration. Foolishly, I was persuaded to give away what I had earlier given to God. A little later, he's on praying ground, but not right now. And he sends the message to Isaiah. Isaiah, you've got to pray. This is a burden that has to be lifted. And Isaiah, I can't lift it right now, but you're going to have to lift it. I think sometimes we forget the significance of those words that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he called upon them to pray. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 hour. How many of them were there? There were three of them there. He was addressing all of the disciples, but particularly Peter, James, and John. 1 hour. If they prayed one after the other, they could have prayed for 20 minutes each. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It's a weakness. A weakness in the flesh when it comes to pray. It's a burden. It's work. It's not without significance that this prayer, this request for prayer was directed to Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet. Isaiah was God's man. Even his very name referenced the divine Savior, the Lord who would deliver, the Lord who would save. But I look at this and it comes as a challenge to my heart. For Hezekiah turned to the preacher to pray. Hezekiah turned to the preacher. What a lesson for preachers everywhere. They must be on praying ground. They must be in communion with God. When Peter and the rest of the apostles were faced with that controversy in Acts 6, they said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word." Those are the great responsibilities of the preacher. And in this moment of crisis, Hezekiah knew Isaiah will be in touch with God. We need the Lord. I have lost out, but Isaiah can pray. Prayer must focus on what remains. Here is the burden that has to be taken up. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. What is left, however small and weak, powerless and enfeebled it may be, however near to extinction it may be, must be brought before God in prayer. I think we could have understood, looking at it from a natural perspective, if Hezekiah had said all he said in verse 3 and verse 4, got to the final statement and said, "Wherefore, it's time to get out of here, Isaiah. Pack up your bags and go. Run like mad, as fast as you can. Get out of here. Abandon the whole project." No. Wherefore, even though it's only a remnant, take up the burden and pray. As long as something remains, prayer has to be offered. That God might be pleased to step in. Let me just close with the words of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John to the church in Sardis. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." The Lord may as well have said, "Watch and pray. Strengthen the things which remain." Sin and failure had weakened the cause of God in Sardis to an alarming extent. But the Savior's command is, watch, pray, strengthen what remains. The question for us now as we come to the end is, will we pray after this fashion? Will we pray before God, pledging our hand to the burden? There's only a remnant. It's threatened with extinction at any moment. In many ways, it appears there's no hope. But will we lift up our prayer for what is left? Bearing in mind that God was pleased to step in. And as Rabshakeh went back to Libna, and the two halves of the Assyrian army were united again, the angel of the Lord breathed on them, and 185,000 perished. Sennacherib went back, and in one of the great ironies of history, God brought him into the temple of his own idol, and his own sons killed him, right in front of his own idol. Because there's no man who can stand before God. When he arises to bless, to defend, to work for his people, nothing can stand before him. And so when we think of the words, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left, let us pray with Hezekiah's understanding of the need and of God and of the wonderful work that God wrought in answer. Let's bow in prayer.